Ruth chapter 1. Finished chapter 4 last week. Figured we might as well start in chapter 1 this week. What do you think? Now, today, our sermon is titled 35,000 feet. If you've ever been in a plane, you know that the earth looks different from 35,000 feet than it does when you're on the ground looking at it. We've been on the ground looking at the book of Ruth, verse by verse, section by section. And now we're going to back up and we're going to look at the big picture of the book of Ruth. Our series has been entitled The Portrait of Grace. God, through the lives of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, is showing us his goodness, his kindness, and his grace. So as we read the book of Ruth, if you were to just sit down and read it all in one sitting, I thought about doing that in a sermon, then I looked at how long it was. It would make a very long sermon if I did that. If you were to sit down and read through the whole book of Ruth, as you get started, you might think that this book is more about Naomi than it is about Ruth. As you get started in chapter 1, Naomi is very prominent. Then you see in chapter 2 and part of chapter 3 the prominent role of this kinsman redeemer, this man named Boaz, and his prominent role in the book. In fact, as you read the genealogy, both at the end of the book of Ruth and as repeated in the book of Matthew, you see Boaz is listed as being in the lineage of Christ. He is a prominent person as a result of this book. But since the book is named Ruth, and since she is the nobody from nowhere with nothing that God completely changes, it makes sense that the book is about Ruth, but that's really not the case at all. The book of Ruth is about God, full stop. The book of Ruth is about God and God alone, how he shows himself through the circumstances of the lives of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and Obed and Jesse and David. It's about his providence. It's about his faithful love. It's about his sovereignty over individual steps, over the minutiae of life, as well as his sovereignty over the big picture. The story of Ruth is a story about God. I would say today, our story is also a story about God. So before we dig in, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we need you. We need to hear from you. We need to know that the God characterized in this book is our God, and that you are concerned about even the smallest details of life. So, Lord, guide our thoughts, guide my words, help us to hear from you through your word, use your spirit to encourage, uplift us, and change us today. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, we see in the book of Ruth that God shows us our need. Turn with me to Ruth chapter 1. We'll begin in verse number 11. Ruth chapter 1, beginning verse 11. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?" In context, Naomi's husband has died. She's left with two daughters-in-law. Her sons, their husbands have died. And she's decided to turn and go back to Bethlehem. So her daughters-in-law go with her. And now as they're on their way, she looks at them and says, "Just go back. I want to be alone." Her desire is to have solitude, but God has another plan. Verse 12, "Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone against me." So Orpah does turn around, go back to her mother's house. But Ruth stays. Naomi wanted to be alone, but her real need, God saw her real need. God provided for her real need. Her real need was to have someone faithfully with her. Verse 16, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." Naomi was rightfully upset. She was distressed. She had been emptied, and even the prospect of going back to her homeland was only going to amplify those emotions. She knows this. And so she's like, I want to be alone. I'll go back. You guys don't need to be with me. You don't need to live the life of a widow that I'm living. You can go back to your mother's homes. You can find yourself a husband. You can just start over. What she wanted was to be alone. But God saw what she truly needed and provided for it. She truly needed that faithful companion. She truly needed someone who could still have a son. Okay, her age is brought forth in this passage. She's too old to marry and have kids. And as we get through the story, recall that Boaz marrying Ruth causes that first son to be in the line of Elimelech, to continue his heritage and his name. And that's what Naomi needed. She didn't want the thought of remarrying. She didn't want the thought of having to go through all this drama. She just wanted to be alone, go back to Bethlehem where there was some family members, where there's some familiar territory. And honestly, she just wanted to go home to die. She wanted solitude, but what she needed was Ruth, and God knew that, and God provided this faithfulness in Ruth. Ruth could have very easily have been just like Orpah and said, okay, well, if you don't really want me to go, I'll go back to my parents' house. That's fine. And it was okay that Orpah did that. But God instilled into Ruth this faithfulness, dedicating herself to Naomi, to her people, to her God, going so far as to say, if anything but death parts me, may God punish me for that. God showed Naomi and provided for her real need. Our true need has nothing to do with the things that we think we need. Most often, I mean, if you're a child of God, perhaps you know where I'm going. But generally speaking, we people don't think about the true need that we have. We think about, well, I need to earn enough money because, first of all, I got to live. Second of all, I got to be storing up for retirement. Those aren't bad things. We need to do those things. But I've got to be able to do all this, that, and the other thing. And God says, no, your real need is to have me in your life. Because in our natural state, we are enemies of God. The only true need we have is to have that right relationship with God, to have our sin taken from us and have this foreign righteousness, this righteousness from God placed on us. That's our only true need. To have that status of being the enemy of God removed and replaced with being a child of God. That's our true need. God shows us our need. Secondly, we see in the book of Ruth that God directs individual steps. Back up with me to the first verse of the book, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the family situation is continued to be explained. So there's something negative happening. There's a famine. That's not a good thing. And because of that, they move. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So in just these handful of verses, we see the movement from Bethlehem to Moab that was required because there just wasn't any food left in Bethlehem. Remember what Bethlehem means? House of bread. The house of bread no longer had bread. So because of that, they moved to Moab to earn a living, to be able to provide for themselves. But then her husband died. Her sons died. She's left with her daughters-in-law, but no grandchildren. And because of that dire situation that provided no provision or protection for her, and because she's heard that, oh, bread has returned to the house of bread, you know what, I'm just going to go back home. So in verse 6, she makes that decision. You know, when we go through life, we might feel like we're being tossed about by the storms of life, that we are at the mercy of our circumstances. If we were to just take these two verses that we read, verses 1 and 6, we might say that that's what was happening. Because of the struggle going on in the land of Israel, that's why Elimelech picked up his family and moved to Moab. Oh my goodness. Then, years later, after the men of the family have died, and Naomi hears that there is now food back in her homeland, that she's moving back because of the circumstances, because the storms of life have been just pushing her back and forth. We might feel like that we're being tossed about by the storms of life, that if the situation is good, we feel confident that what we're doing is good and right and successful and everything's going to be all right. But when the situation is bad, when we take a financial hit, or the job becomes so much more stressful, or there's a family drama, or even the loss of life, we struggle to keep a semblance of a positive attitude. If things are going good, God must be blessing me. When things are going bad, it's awful. But the fact of the matter is that God is sovereign over every situation that we face, both good and bad. God was using bad situations to move Elimelech's family. That drought was not a good thing, but it moved them to Moab. In that time, his sons married Moabite women, which we could look in the scriptures and find out that was a bad thing to do, but God still used it for good. Okay. Ruth, now being faithful to Naomi, is going back to Bethlehem. She would not have gone to Bethlehem had, obviously, she not married Mahlon. When times turned bad, it was God moving them to Moab. When bread was returned to Bethlehem, it was God moving them to Bethlehem. It was God's good plan. Even the what we would call untimely death, even the untimely death of Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion were all part of God's good plan. In fact, if we're going to be honest with what the Bible teaches, and that is always our goal. If we're going to be honest with what the Bible teaches, death itself is a blessing of God. Now, this is a hard but biblical truth. In fact, if you want to see where I'm getting this, this is from Genesis chapter 3. You can join me there for just a moment. Keep your fingers in Ruth. Genesis chapter 3. Death itself is a blessing of God. When we are face to face with death, we have a hard time seeing it as a blessing from God, except in one situation. And you know what I'm talking about. There is a situation where we see death as a blessing, and that's when someone is suffering greatly. When someone has a terminal condition, we know that there's no hope or hope of cure or even of improvement. We can easily come to terms with death being a blessing, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that death is good. And here's where I get that. Genesis 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, now this is after Adam and Eve have sinned. They are no longer innocent in the garden. They are now sinned. They are now sinners. Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Do you see what I'm saying? Adam and Eve in their sinful state, if they had taken of the tree of life, would have lived forever in that sinful state, and that is terrible. And God said, we can't let that happen. Death is a blessing for the believer. Death is what removes us from this sin-cursed body. It's true. When we come to know Jesus as our Savior, our sinful account is placed on Jesus and His righteousness is placed on us, but we still have sinful tendencies. We still have that sin nature in us, and it's a war that we constantly fight. And the only way we win that is by death or by Jesus taking us at the rapture. And Lord, if that were today, that'd be great. I'm ready, aren't you? The sin of Adam corrupted all mankind. In fact, it corrupted all of creation. The absolute worst thing that could have happened was for Adam to live forever in that sin-cursed state. So death came into the picture, and everyone dies because of it. Because we all sin. In our, now, I was going to say in our time, but these have been going on forever. There's a genre of storytelling that we would call dystopian stories. We see it in books, we see it in movies, we see it in TV shows. A dystopian story revolves around a setting or a set of circumstances, a set of assumptions that are just completely wrong. They're foreign to us. One would be The Planet of the Apes. If you've read that book or watched the movie, it's about the planet being overtaken by sentient apes, and then men are regarded as lesser beings. And is that dystopian? Yes, very much. That's just kind of the whole world upside down on its head. Another one would be The Matrix, where life is a computer program. We're not actually living life. We're just part of this computer program. If you've read that book or watched that movie, you know what I'm talking about. 1984. It's a book, a very famous book, about the government just having way too much control over every little thing of life. And there are many others, I won't list them. All of these books and movies give us a thankfulness that we don't actually live in that mess, right? I mean, aren't you glad that we aren't in cages and the apes are ruling the world? I mean, what they do is they prompt us, if the situation is actually something that could happen, apes rising up can't happen, but if the situation could happen, it would cause us to think to try and prevent those situations from happening in our society. It makes us thankful that we don't live in that dystopia, but what we learn from Scripture is that this sin-cursed world that we do live in is dystopian. We are living that nightmarish dystopian world. If we were the United States of America on its best days ever has always been a broken mess compared to the kingdom of God, right? Now, I love the United States. It's the best one to live in. I'm glad I'm here. But compared to God's nation, compared to what God has in store for us, this is a mess. And you don't have to read too many headlines today to know that. The actual best kingdom possible is the one coming. It is the utopia. It is not just a utopian dream that could never happen. It's the utopian reality that God has promised us. That kingdom that is coming is one where the king freely gives everybody everything that they need, not by stealing it from another nation or from its own citizens, but because he's God and he has everything and he freely gives it to all. That is the ultimate of citizenship. We are living in a dystopian reality, and it ought to make us long for that eternal kingdom that is to come, that's promised for those who believe. Death is awful. It is our dystopian reality, but it's part of God's good plan. It's part of God's good plan for us. It is clearly part of God's good plan in Naomi's life. It's because of the death of her husband and the deaths of her sons that she sets out on this new chapter of life with Ruth in heading to Bethlehem. Which takes us to chapter 2, verse 1. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. By the way, as we preached through this, this verse is the narrator speaking to us. It is something that Ruth does not know. Verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go into the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. I love that verse, don't you? She happened to come to Boaz's field. No, God guided Ruth to just the right place. And the author isn't arguing against that. It's a little tongue-in-cheek. No good Orthodox Jew would ever say that something happened by chance. They believe fully in the sovereignty of God, as should we. God is guiding Ruth to just the right place. In doing so, God has provided food for their survival. Actually, not just for them to survive, for them to thrive. In doing so, God has provided protection from others who might be unsavory characters. Boaz is a good, upstanding man who provides protection for Ruth. And in leading Ruth to just the right place, he has introduced her to Boaz and introduced Boaz to her. In fact, in the chapter, we get to see them on their first date, don't we? He has a meal prepared for the workers, and in that meal, he invites her to come, and they have a discussion. Skip ahead to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" And she's undoubtedly talking about marriage here. That was not disguised at all in that culture. She understood what she was saying. Ruth understood what she was saying. Verse 2, "Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." And then the passage goes on. God guided Naomi to put this plan into motion. See, God directs our individual steps. It is not an accident or a coincidence that you are here today. It is not an accident or coincidence that we're talking about the overview of the book of Ruth today, even though that was not my plan. You recall last week we were expecting to have a missionary who was unable to come. And so the sermon schedule got pushed back a week. That wasn't something that was an accident or a coincidence. That was God doing it. Let me tell you a little bit about how God directed my own individual steps this week. And not only did he guide my steps, he made it clear to me that that's what he was doing. Now, he doesn't always do that last part, but he did. Every week in preparing for a sermon, there's lots of studying. I pray over the passage. I read what other people have said about the passage. And in the beginning of the week, I take a few notes, a little outline things. I learned a long time ago, if I try to write a sermon on Monday, I've written it three times by the time we get to Thursday, and that's no good. So lots of studying early in the week, and then come Thursday, if everything goes well, Thursday morning, I try to start working on actually writing out the sermon. I found that the best way for me to do that is to isolate myself, to shut off all the notifications on my phone, on my computer, so nothing's going to buzz me. I put headphones in so I'm not distracted by sounds around me. Oftentimes, I do this not in the office because if I'm sitting at my desk, there's always other things that need to be done, and I'm just easily distracted. So I find a place of solitude. Sometimes I go to a coffee shop, and that's what I did this time. Thursday morning, went for coffee. I'd ordered my coffee and was getting ready to write. I had my tablet open, getting my headphones ready, and I heard a question from across the room. I was there. There was another group that was clearly a Bible study, and I heard someone ask a question. He asked a specific question about genealogies. Why was this person who was older not mentioned in the genealogy, and his younger brother was? And I knew the answer. Kind of maybe had an advantage to knowing that answer. The end of Ruth is a genealogy. Been talking about genealogy, been thinking about genealogies. I knew the answer. It's Jesus. Why are certain people included in genealogy and others aren't? It's because the genealogies all point to the lineage of Jesus. If you're not an ancestor to Jesus, you're not in the genealogies. That's just what it is. Now, the one who asked the question, I recognized, I'd had a few conversations with him. I knew him well enough to know who he was. And so I went over and I gave him the answer. And he introduced me to the rest of his Bible study. And they asked me to join. I politely declined. I'm working on a Bible study of my own. I've got a hard stop because I needed to be back at the church for our own senior coffee. So I went and did my study. They did their study. When I got done, one of the two leaders of the group stopped me on the way out and thanked me for the answer. He said, we'd heard this guy ask the question earlier. He was asking some of the other guys, and so we knew the question was coming. We really didn't know how to answer, so we were praying. God, we're not sure how to answer this question, and then you showed up and just answered it. God answered their prayer through me. Now, would they have gotten to the right answer eventually? Yeah, they would have. Just talking to them a little bit, they'd have gotten the right answer. It's fine. Now, I'm sharing all of this for you to understand, not that I'm a genius. I'm not. I mean, the answer was Jesus. Okay, that is the most common Sunday school answer you can come up with. I'm sharing this because I want you to see how intricately God directed my steps to be there at that moment. For me to answer that question, God had to put in a sequence of events that started Wednesday night. Wednesday night, someone said, "Hey, are you ready for senior coffee tomorrow?" My answer was, "No, I had totally forgotten because it's still July and we don't have senior coffee until August." Well, Thursday was August 1st. I didn't say all that, but I was thinking it. So no, I had no idea that we were having senior coffee. Because of senior coffee, I went to the coffee shop earlier to study so I could get a good chunk of time in before being back here. Now, as you know, in a family, departure times don't always work out as planned. So I didn't get there as early as I'd planned. I got there a little bit later, but I got there earlier than I would have if I didn't know I was going to be back here at 10 o'clock for senior coffee. Now, I was a bit groggy that morning, so I thought, well, to get myself woken up before drinking coffee, because sometimes you have to do that, I rode my bike to the coffee shop, which takes a little bit longer than driving to the coffee shop. When I got there, the barista was able to take my order. I didn't have to wait in line at all. There weren't any snags with the debit card. And I'm telling you all these details because timing was vitally important. There was about 90 seconds from the time I put in my order and the time I would have had my headphones in my ear and I wouldn't have heard the question. In that tiny, tiny window of opportunity, God used me. I could go on other details that all culminated with that, but I think my point was made. God directs our steps. I don't always go to a coffee shop to study, but I did Thursday. I don't generally appear at that time at a coffee shop, but I did on Thursday. I overhear things often at a coffee shop, but I don't respond. That's rude. That's weird. That's not my personality. There's some people that are just that type A personality that'll interject themselves into any conversation. That's not me. Oftentimes, there are lots of people in the coffee shop, and I wouldn't have heard that one person over the din. God directs our steps. He made it obvious to me on Thursday. He doesn't always make it obvious that that's what he's doing. The fact of the matter is God is working out his purpose in our lives, even through what seems like insignificant details. He directs our steps. He shows our need. He directs our steps. Thirdly, God's word is the path of blessing. Now, we already talked a little bit at the beginning of chapter 3 how Naomi set into motion this plan to get her married off to Boaz, is essentially what it was. It's the Old Testament law that provided the framework for this whole scene that we see in chapter 3. If you're still in chapter 3, look with me at verse 8. "At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.'" That last statement is her marriage proposal to him. That's what it is. Now, do you want to know if you're ever acting inside the will of God? Examine how much time you're spending in the Word of God. Because the only way you're going to act inside the will of God is to be inside the Word of God. Naomi would never have come up with this cockamamie plan to get Boaz to marry Ruth had it not been for the Word of God. The whole Levirate marriage, the whole marrying someone to propagate the deceased person's lineage was from the Old Testament scripture. That's why and how Naomi came up with this plan. In human terms, it was nuts, right? But it fit perfectly with what God had commanded the nation of Israel to do. They were to provide an heir by other means when a man died not having a son. So Naomi worked out the will of God in her life by living out the Word of God. She'd have never done it if she didn't know the Word. God shows us our need. He directs our steps. God's Word is the path. Finally, God is the one who makes it right. Chapter 4, verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." The dystopian brokenness of Ruth's existence has now been completely reversed. The nobody from nowhere with nothing now has a husband, has protection, has provision, and as we see at the end of the story, has a son. In fact, skip down to verse 13, last part of verse 13, and she bore a son. God took everything that was broken and made it right. Ruth and Boaz have a son. He will be this son will be the grandfather of the great King David himself. And God is the one who did all of this. Remember, we talked, I think last week, time before, whenever it was, we talked about how Ruth had no expectation that she should be able to have a son. She had been married and barren. And yet, God gave her a son. The portrait of grace that we see throughout the book of Ruth is a portrait that shows us the gospel, the insurmountable need that we see at the beginning of the book, this desperate need of Naomi, of needing protection and provision. All of us are born in desperation. We desperately need to have Jesus take away our sin. We desperately need to know who God is, that he is holy and that he is just, that his holiness demands perfect holiness of us, and that we fall eternally short, even with one sin. The portrait of grace shows us our need. The portrait of grace shows us or directs us to the gospel. It's that leading us step by step by step. For those here who believe, it is not a coincidence that you believe. It was God's providence. It was his guidance that brought you to the point of hearing about who God is, about hearing about what the gospel is, that Jesus died for our sins, about hearing and knowing that we are sinners that need a Savior. It's God that brought you to the point of understanding that and accepting that by faith. It is from God that we receive our redemption. God provided the Redeemer for Naomi and Ruth. It's a picture of redemption that he provides for us. He provided the Redeemer through his written word. That cockamamie plan that Naomi came up with for Boaz to be the Redeemer for Elimelech's family by marrying Boaz was something provided by God's word. God's word is what tells us who our Redeemer is and how he shed his blood to die for us that we might have what we need taken care of. Not necessarily what we want taken care of. You got some debt and you want it taken care of, God may or may not take care of that. But our real need, our eternal debt, he promises to take care of through his son Jesus if we just believe. And finally, we see the security of the Savior. God has made everything right in our life through Jesus. He made everything right in Naomi's life by providing this ongoing heritage. Salvation provides us with an eternity with him. It allows us to hold loosely the things of this earth. It gives us perspective when things go poorly, when we're faced with conflict and strife, when we're faced with loss, when we're faced with pain. It gives us perspective. The story of Ruth is a story about God. If you're sitting here today as a believer, then your story is a story about God. If you're sitting here and you haven't believed yet, your story is about God too, but it's different. It's different because when you haven't believed, when you haven't received Jesus as your Savior, there is no security, there is no hope. That hope is found only in Jesus Christ. For those who are redeemed by faith in God the Son, then your story is a story of brokenness and emptiness that is reversed to overflowing fullness, having been bought by the precious blood of Jesus. We were nobodies from nowhere with nothing to offer our God. In fact, in Ephesians 2, Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. As sinners, we could do nothing for God. God got no benefit from us, but he chose to make us alive through Christ Jesus. Our story is a story about God. If your story, the end of your story, doesn't have security and hope in God alone, come talk to me afterwards. Lunch can wait. It can wait for you. It can wait for me. I'd much rather spend all afternoon talking with someone about the Lord and how he wants to change their life, how he wants to redeem them from the pit, than anything else. God wants to be the main character in our story. When I'm gone, the only thing I want people to remember about me is that I love God. And they can say stuff like he loved his wife and he loved his family, that's fine. But before all those things, that God was the center of my story. He's everything that we've been reading about in the book of Ruth, whether you're taking it little portions at a time or the 35,000 foot view today. God is the center of the story. Let him be the center of yours as well. Let's pray. Father, ultimately, your story, how you work in our life, how you work in other lives, but you being the subject of the story is the only story worth being told. Help us to love you more. Help us to devote every moment to you. Not just the obvious ones where we take some time out of our schedule to go to church, but that every step we take, we would see as you being sovereign over. So when conversations come up during the week, help us to realize that you're the one providing that opportunity, and Lord, help us to share what you have done, whether it's our salvation experience or just something that you've done in our life that day. Lord, help us to put you as the subject of our story. Thank you for the love that you have shown us who are nobodies, that you might redeem us, that you might take us from the emptiness and nothingness that we would otherwise be. And you've turned us into your own children so that we might be full heirs with Christ, that we might spend eternity in a real utopia, not the dystopian life that we live now that's broken by sin, but that we will one day get to live in perfect bodies in a perfect place with the perfect King. Help us to long for that day. Help us to look forward to it. Help us to remind one another of the glory that is to come and to share with others who don't know you as well. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.